I want to read the text this morning. It's in 2 Peter, and it's found in chapter 3. I want to read verse 7, and then I'll read verses 10, 11, and 12. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Janelle and I recently went to Israel and got to go to two very interesting places. One was Masada, which most of you know about. The other is what they call a northern counterpart, a place called Gamla. And both of these places are high fortresses in the mountains of Israel. And they were very difficult to attack, yet they were attacked by Roman armies obsessed with destroying every single last remnant of Jewish rebels. These Roman armies spent up to 3 years staging their assaults on these fortresses. Meanwhile, those who were inside were surrounded. They could not leave or they would die. But if they stayed, doom was almost surely inevitable as well. No matter what, they would be destroyed. That means that they had a lot of time to think about the end of their own world. Now, to begin this sermon, I want you to imagine that you are in one of those places. In the last nights before the Romans finally breached the walls, we're sitting around a campfire talking about the end of the world. Suddenly, the priest, who is not your normal Levitical cleric, but a slightly crazed loner, draped in a tattered, dusty old robe, holding a knotted staff in one hand and several scrolls in the other, arrives in our midst. He brings out apocalypses, testaments, and oracles. He opens the first, which is the famous book of Enoch, and he begins to read. And after this, in the 10th week of the 7th part, there shall be the great eternal judgment, in which he will execute vengeance among the angels. And the first heaven shall depart and pass away, and a new heaven shall appear, and all the powers of the heaven shall give sevenfold light. He rolls back up the scroll of Enoch, and he turns to the testament of Levi, and he reads, Now therefore know that the Lord shall execute judgment upon the sons of men, because when the rocks are being rent, and the sun quenched, and the waters dried up, and the fire cowering, and all creation troubled, and the invisible spirits melting away, and Hades takes spoils through the visitations of the Most High, men will be unbelieving and persist in their iniquity. On this account, with punishment, they shall be judged. He turns next to the Sibylline Oracles, a collection of near and distant prophecies. He begins in book 4. Then fire shall come upon the whole world, and a mighty sign, with sword and trumpet, at the rising of the sun, the whole world shall hear a rumbling and a mighty roar, and he shall burn the whole earth and consume the whole race of men. He reads from book 3, when God who dwells in the sky rolls up the heaven as a scroll is rolled, and the whole firmament and its varied forms of heaven falls on the wondrous earth and ocean, then shall flow a ceaseless cataract of raging fire and shall burn land and sea and melt the heavenly vault and creation itself into one molten mass and clean dissolve. Book 8. Then in time all the elements of the world will be bereft, air, land, sea, lights of blazing fire, and heavenly dome, and nights and all days will rush together into one, into an utterly desolate form, for all the stars of luminaries will fall from heaven. And you will have eternal light and unfading life when I test all by fire, for I will melt all these things and separate them into clean air. I will roll up the heaven, open the recesses of the earth, and then I will raise the dead, having done fate and the sting of death, and later I will come to judgment. Finally, the priest takes out a scroll that was often read by his brothers down at the Dead Sea. Then the torrents of Belial will overflow all the high banks like a devouring fire in all their watering channels, destroying every tree, green or dry, from their canals. It roams with flames of fire until none of those who drink it are left. It consumes the foundations of clay and the tracts of dry land. The bases of the mountains does he burn and converts the roots of flint rock into the streams of lava. It consumes right to the great deep. The torrents of Belial break into Abaddon. The schemers of the deep howl at the din of those extracting mud. The earth cries out, and the calamity which overtakes the world, and all its schemers scream, and all who are upon it go crazy and melt away in the great calamity. For God will thunder with a roar of his strength, and his holy residence echoes with the truth of his glory. And the host of the heavens adds their noise, and the eternal foundations melt and shake. And the battle of heavenly heroes roams unceasingly over the earth until the determined, eternal, unparalleled destruction. He rolls up the scroll, as God is going to do to the heavens, and he walks away into the darkness. Everyone remains silent. Our world, thanks to the Romans, is about to end. But now we've been reminded that the world itself will go down in a blaze of glory. Yet we are left to wonder, is this just the fanciful imaginations of our fellow Jews, non-inspired prophets writing during the period of the Second Temple that we're living in? Suddenly, the priest returns with another set of scrolls. These are kept in much better condition than the previous batch. He holds them carefully, reverently. And we know now that these are the Holy Scriptures themselves. The priest speaks, "You wonder, my brothers, why I read from apocalypses and testaments and oracles? It's because you were unaware that many of our brothers in recent days have been writing of the end of the world. They fear that everything is changing for the worse. From Dan to Sinai, from Caesarea to Jericho, the Romans have infiltrated our land and are destroying our way of life. That is why we hide out here up in this mountain, hoping to outlast the Caesars. But now the end is upon us. We cannot hold out much longer. I wanted you to know from these writings that you are not the only ones who feel the way that you do. Yet the priest confirms we may not trust men, but only God. Indeed, these men are as aware of the Scripture as we are, and they have taken their prophecies from God's holy word. It has been long since we have allowed ourselves to think such thoughts. We have pressed them out of our minds, hoping to somehow our own doom would be forestalled. But now is the time to remind ourselves that though we shall die, God has in store a terrible fate for the whole world." And with that, he opens the scroll of Isaiah and begins to read. "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and their host shall fall as leaves fall on the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword will all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." He carefully rolls the scroll back up and covers it. Next, he opens the scroll of the minor prophets and he reads from Nahum, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." He reads Micah, "And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured out down a steep place." He reads Malachi, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap." From Zephaniah, "Neither the silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make all the inhabitants of the earth. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth will be consumed. So ends my story of the last knights of Gamla and Masada, who were both violently overtaken by the Romans in 68 AD and in 73 AD, respectively. I wanted to find a way of giving you numerous Old Testament and extra-biblical passages that reflect what we're going to talk about today. I very much wanted to impress upon you the horror of the coming conflagration of the world. I thought that just reading from these sources might do a better job than me trying to talk about them. But I also very much desire for you to see the continuity of today's passage in Peter with the Jewish expectations and God-inspired prophecies, so that you may know with certainty that God did not start revealing the end of the world merely to Jesus' disciples. These men stand in an unbroken line of prophets who, since the day of Abraham and Lot, have been warning people about the end that is coming. Here are the appropriate verses from 2 Peter. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Now, this passage begins with the unchanging character and nature of God. By the same word. You see, it was God's word, Peter has just told us, that created all things. It is God's word that sustains all things. And by this word, the world that then was perished. It was deluged by water. Every soul on earth died, save 8 people and 2 of every kind of animal. This, the most widely attested event in the ancient world, occurred by water. God's anger had bubbled up so high that it overflowed and drowned the first earth. Yet God was gracious, not only saving the righteous family, but swearing a promise to Noah that we've already heard today. God says, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now that promise rests in God's unchanging character. He is not a man that he should lie. But you see, God never swore to Noah that he would not once more destroy the earth. Rather, he has reserved our world for a day of fire. And because God has destroyed the world once already, we are certain that his word is trustworthy. He will once more destroy the world because of sin. Notice how the text says that both the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. The day of fire is equated with the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, if you will hearken back, nearly every single passage I read earlier talks about this day of fire. None say that it will be a day of water or of anything else but fire. All are in agreement on this. There are 2 things about this fire that I want to suggest. The first is that even though this is apocalyptic literature that we're in right here, which is often to be read symbolically, many of you found that out as we were studying Revelation a couple of years ago. as we learn how to read apocalyptic literature. But I believe, because of the association with the literal flood here, that the future day will likewise be a day of literal fire. You know, this past week, if you were reading the news, Australia underwent the worst wildfires in its history. To date, nearly 200 people have been incinerated with walls of flame reaching 100 feet high. Now, we had flame over by your house a month or so ago. It wasn't anything like what they are experiencing down there. The temperatures were 115 degrees, and the winds were so fast that the people were getting incinerated as they were driving away at 60 miles an hour in their cars. The Times Online reports, "Hell in all its fury brings death to Victoria." Others call it hell on earth. One man said it's like a bomb went off. It reminds you of the A-bombs that were dropped on Japan in World War II, which in the blink of an eye cremated 100,000 people. But you see, these fires of this last week, as terrible and tragic as they are, will be like a cup of cold water compared to the day Peter is talking about. And this is not hell being unleashed, but the blazing glory of God Himself that will put the earth to blaze. The fire, like the flood, will be a literal inferno, which is also metaphorically teaching people about the kind of deity that we have offended with our sin. I want to tell you about this in two ways. First one is that Peter says the heavens will pass away with a roar. With a roar. When I was reading the Dead Sea Scroll earlier, it interprets this as God thundering with the roar of His strength. It says, "His holy residence echoes with the truth of His glory, and the host of the heavens add their noise." You see, the scroll takes the end literally, but also symbolically, referring not only to a crackling noise of a huge fire when all is burned, but you see, to God Himself. You know that God is likened to a lion. C.S. Lewis understood this and allegorically created Aslan to teach little children that God is a lion. He's powerful, but He's not safe. When reading the Chronicles of Narnia with the scripture, one gets the impression that Lewis had Hosea in mind when Hosea says this, "They shall walk after the Lord, He will roar like a lion. When He roars, then His sons shall come trembling, and I will let them dwell in their houses." But it's in all the prophets. Amos says, "The Lord roars from Zion." Isaiah says, "The Lord told him, as a lion roars, as a young lion over his prey, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill." Elihu tells Job, "A voice roars, He thunders with His majestic voice, and He does not restrain them when His voice is heard." See, the sound made by the elements melting echoes the very sound of God Himself. Well, that's one image. There's another one I want to tell you about. It's the image of fire. Indeed, we don't stop to think very often about it, but you know, most theophanies. Now, what's a theophany? A theophany is an Old Testament manifestation of God. Most of these are accompanied by fire. From the blazing swords that guard the Garden of Eden, to the burning torch in Abraham's dream, to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the burning bush, to the flaming mountain of Sinai, to the pillar of flame that guided Israel at night, to the lampstand in the tabernacle symbolizing God's presence with His people, to the fire that destroyed Nadab and Abihu, to the fiery furnace with one like the Son of God, to the refiner's fire of Malachi. From Genesis to Malachi, our God is a consuming fire, the scripture says. This fire purifies the righteous who are not consumed by it. And so the fire is a reflection of God's holiness, His righteousness, His long-suffering, and His grace. But this fire consumes the enemies of God. And so the fire is also a reflection of God's justice and His wrath against sin. Now, so far, everything I've said today would fit perfectly into a Jewish synagogue sermon. There is nothing uniquely Christian about anything I've just said. But you know, Peter is a Christian. And his message does have a uniquely Christian twist. And it's something that we've not yet seen. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now, this is a phrase you will not find in the Old Testament, nor in any Jewish writings of the period, as far as I can tell. It comes from Jesus, who on the Olivet Discourse said, "Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let the house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, Jesus is not the only one. The New Testament repeatedly warns us about this. Peter writes to the Thessalonians. He says, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, I know many Christians use this to describe a pre-tribulational rapture and get off on all of these kinds of date setting and what it's going to be like, and they make movies and all these kinds of things. But that's not the case here. Paul, like Peter, refers to the day of the Lord when he's talking about Jesus coming like a thief in the night, not to the rapture, at least not as it's understood in popular Christian culture. This day of the Lord was talked about again and again in the Old Testament. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of gloom. It's a day of the end of the world. Peter obviously equates it with the time when everything is dissolved by fire and when the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, that does not describe any other day but the great and final day of God's wrath. But you see, there's something distinctly Christian in all of this. In the Old Testament, what was the day of the Lord becomes in the New Testament the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that He would come like a thief in the night. In Revelation, He tells the church, "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come against you." And He says later in Revelation, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, so that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." I'm going to come back to that verse here in a couple of minutes. But beloved, this day of fire and judgment, this is Christ's day. This is Jesus' day. Jesus is the Lord God of the Old Testament. So many Christians today treat Jesus like He's a little fuzzball, or a pet, or a toy, or He's like their boyfriend, or even their girlfriend. He's not. He is our great, powerful, masculine King and Groom, and He will first take care of all of His enemies, and then He will come to get His bride, the church. But this sentimental portrait of Jesus that we sing about so often and talk about, it doesn't tell half the story. And sometimes it can even be misleading. There are striking theophanies in the New Testament, too. And just as they are like in the Old Testament counterparts, Judah was told, remember, that his great descendant would be a lion. Well, John tells us that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And similarly, the New Testament, from the winnowing fork in the hand of Christ, where He will consume the chaff with fire, to the flames of tongue at Pentecost, to the blazing eyes and a face like the sun, which is held up by two pillars of legs of fire, of Jesus in Revelation, this is how God manifests His unveiled glory from Matthew to Revelation. And so you read in the Old Testament, our God is a consuming fire. And so you read in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. It's not merely the Word of God that creates and brings the flood and the future destruction of fire. It's Jesus. He upholds all things by His power of His Word. He is the Word made flesh, come down to save us from our sins. He has a day. And it is a day of judgment, fire, vengeance, and wrath. You know, Handel's Messiah shows us how this is the meaning of the Old Testament prophecies, in a way probably more glorious than anything that's ever been penned on earth, at least none inspired. For example, it says, "But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He's like a refiner's fire. And He shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." This is Malachi seen in view of Jesus. Beloved, you must not extract the day of the Lord from the day of Christ, for they are one and the same day. If you do, then you will be deceived about the Jesus that you think you worship. Now there's a command, a warning, an expectation for you in all of this. But there's also a great comfort. Now, as for the command, Peter puts it like this: what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, in light of the coming apocalypse. Later he says that you are to be diligent, to be found by Him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And I'm going to have much more to say about this next week. But I want here to remind you of that verse in Revelation that I've already mentioned. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping on his garments, so that he may not go about naked and be seen to be exposed." We saw this verse when we were looking at Jude's letter, which isn't a coincidence, since I've shown you that Jude and 2 Peter are so similar. It's made up of two parts. The one is to keep your garments on. That is, keep on the righteousness of Christ, the clothing of Christ Himself. He's your garment that you've been baptized with, that prevents you from being naked and exposed in God's sight. And by the Spirit of God, the good fruit that you've been granted is a mark of righteousness. So be obedient in all things. That's the expectation. The other is to stay awake. Now, contrary to popular opinion, the day of the Lord will not surprise everyone. You know that? Though no one knows the day or the hour, Christians who are awake and watching are going to be perfectly unsurprised when Jesus returns. They will have nothing to hide, nothing to fear, nothing to keep them from looking to the heavens and shouting, "Amen," when the trumpet sounds. Paul says, "You are not in darkness, brothers, so that the day should surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day." That's the words of the apostle to the Thessalonians. This is why it is imperative that you remain faithful and obedient people, always trusting in Christ and seeking to obey Him. Otherwise, the day will catch you off guard, and you will be in for a rude awakening. Now, there's another thought that Peter has brought up that helps us think about this day. He told us that with God, the day is like 1,000 years, back in verse 8. And so God is not slow in keeping His promise. Therefore, He says, now wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Now, waiting for the day has an Old Testament parallel. Habakkuk was told by God, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." It's like reading Peter. Habakkuk's the same thing. You are to wait patiently for the day. Wait patiently for the day. Not allowing mockers and scoffers to blind you or convince you that it's not coming, that it's all a joke, it's not real. And you do this because, as the verb itself bears the meaning, you have a firm expectation and a sure hope of fulfillment. You know that in the delay, we see the love of God. You know, Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The phrase that we looked at last week. You know, this phrase has almost an exact parallel in Romans, which I think is very important to bring up, because it says, he says, "Do not presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Don't you know that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance?" You see, willful, deliberate sin is presuming on God's kindness, His forbearance, His patience. But it is the wickedness of God that leads you to repentance. Or sorry, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Sometimes pastors say the exact opposite, and if you don't catch them and say something out loud, it's big trouble. So I like the laughs because you're listening. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It's also His delay. As one of you said to me last week, "I want God to save my children. I don't want Him to come back. I want Him to save my children." So we're in sort of a strange dilemma, aren't we? God's delay means that more will be saved, but God's coming means that we will finally be done with sin and evil. Peter says, do these things and so hasten the day. Now Habakkuk had just said that the day hastens toward its goal. It's coming. Coming faster, it's coming faster each day that passes by. But it's very possible that Peter has in mind another Old Testament passage, which is found in Isaiah 60, verse 22. And he says, "Hasten the day." Isaiah said, "The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time I will hasten it." In Isaiah, he puts the day in comforting images, which is perfectly right for believers, because it's going to be a day of comfort. God is going to preserve and He's going to expand His people. But when the time will come, God will make it come to pass. In Peter, it is also put into comforting images, in a sense, in later verses that we'll look at next week, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But what in the world does Peter mean when he says, "Hasten the day"? I believe it refers back to God's desire that all should repent. When we repent and obey, this is one less person that needs to be saved. The final number of the elect is coming closer and closer to being fulfilled. So when you repent and do not delay, you actually accelerate the day of the coming. Of course, God is the one who brings about the acceleration. And even though this is mysterious, I do not see how it destroys God's sovereignty to determine outcomes. We know from other passages, for example, that the day and the hour is known to God, don't we? So you can't say that when Peter says, "Hasten the day," that God doesn't know when He's coming, and it's open for debate. Jesus says, the Father knows the day and the hour. So Tom Schreiner explains, divine sovereignty is not threatened, for God Himself foreknows what people will do. Indeed, even He foreordains what we will do. So my friends, though the earth will be destroyed and the elements will melt away, you do not need to fear that day if you repent and trust in Christ. Indeed, to hasten and wait for it with expectant hope is the opposite of fear, isn't it? Instead of terror that ought to consume the enemies of God from the judgment that's coming for their sins in the future judgment tribunal ordeal, and most of them aren't terrified at all, most Christians are. It's like the exact opposite of the way things should be. You should be filled with patience and hope and repentance and obedience and faith and love. Because though God will eradicate evil on that day, that fire serves two purposes. One is to purify, not to destroy. And we know from the passage here that God is going to restore the universe. He's going to reunite us with our resurrected bodies in other places. He's going to usher in the golden age that's going to last for all eternity. What a wonder will that day bring for us? All of these images of fire and destruction, end of the world, it's coming, friends, and we ought to be thinking about it and living our lives accordingly. But we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us the ability to desire for that day to come and not be fearful. And I hope that that's your attitude. Let's pray together. Lord, only by your Spirit are we able to even believe these things or have them impressed upon our minds. And I would pray that your Holy Spirit would take the words of the Scripture and he would literally burn them into our memories so that we will live always in light of that coming day. As Paul says, the hour is almost over, the night is almost gone, the day is almost here. Far too often we are living as people who act like we are in the darkness when we are children of the light. And we need to be impressed with the coming judgment again, Lord. We don't take your word seriously when we ought to. We rebel against it. We prove all of these things with our sin. And yet it is your word itself which is the power to save us and to sanctify us. And, O Lord, will you please use your word today to do this, as it has taught us about your judgment, about your wrath, about the coming day of vindication that you will have, and then about your Son, in whom all of these things find their great climax and pinnacle and fulfillment. I would pray that you might change our view of Christ to conform more closely to your word. We are not a people that have great problems thinking about Jesus as our friend, although maybe some of us Reformed people have problems with that. We need to have a holistic view of Christ, O Lord, where he is our brother, but he is also the coming judge, where he is our friend, but he is also the one coming in wrath against sin, where he died for our sins, and he preserves us and he keeps us, but he is also going to come and punish those who do not trust in him. Lord, we need to have a better view of the Son. And we need to have a better view of the Father, and we need to have a better view of the Spirit. And your word can do this because it teaches us what you are really like. Will you please do this for us so that you might be glorified in showing kindness and mercy and patience and giving us repentance to your people. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.